A Confession of Faith, Chapter 29 of the Lord's Supper, Section 7. Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all benefits of his death. The body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally in with or under the bread and wine, yet as really but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. Okay, we've been spending a fair bit of time talking about various aspects of the Lord's Supper, and we last time did enough discussing why transubstantiation in particular is troubling, although this point comes up again here. However, here I would say that while they're concerned about Romish talk with respect to the Lord's Supper, the doctrine, and so on, what they want to be clear about here is we're not just excluding Romanism with that discussion of transubstantiation. And I know I anticipated some of what I'm going to say today. We also want to rule out that Lutheran consubstantiation view that the body and blood of Christ are somehow in with or under the bread and wine. The Lutherans don't believe that it becomes the body and blood of Christ, but they believe that there is some sort of, we would call it carnal or corporal union between the elements and the body and blood of Christ. And it's not that we deny a presence. We're not, there's a view to our left, you know, just like there's this hard view to the right with the Lutherans and Papists on this, there's a view to our left, which is a view favored by Baptists, and it's been called the Zwinglian view, which is that the Lord's Supper is just a memorial. That there's nothing really there other than a memorializing of what Christ did. We are not saying that. Reformed theology does not take that point of view. We're going to assert, and we're going to talk about the spiritual presence. So, we want to talk about worthy recipients and what they receive. We want to address that question again of whether there's something corporal or carnal, and we want to move from that to this discussion of spiritual presence and what it is exactly that we're talking about. Okay, this is in preparation. The last section that we will have in this chapter, we will talk about unworthy participation in the Lord's Supper. So, question one, is there, for worthy receivers, an outward partaking of the visible elements of the bread and wine, and do they, inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all benefits of his death? The answer is yes. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, 28.
1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. So let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup.
Yeah, it's this idea of examination and so on. We divide people into worthy and unworthy recipients, like Paul does. Now, technically, in the Roman Church, you're supposed to go to confession before you receive the sacrament. Right, and in a similar fashion, the Lutheran Church would have you examine yourself. And yet, in both cases, they teach that there's some kind of corporal presence and some sort of carnal feeding that's going on there. Yeah.
So, for in the Romanist point, in the Romanist system, for you to be considered worthy to receive the sacrament, you have to go to confession, correct? When in the Reformed,
that is generally what is being enjoined. I mean, it's a general rule. Yeah, if you're going to do it the way that they would have you do it, do they do it that way? Do they enforce that? No.
And then you would, I guess, in the Reformed Church, for you to be considered worthy, you have to make the outward profession of faith, and it ascribed to the terms of communion.
In terms of the Reformed Church, there are terms of communion, and there is, before each sacramental season, an examination on the part of the elders, where you've got to, you're going to have to show some familiarity with the Shorter Catechism, for example, because that was written for the express purpose of helping you examine yourself. Mm. Okay, so you're going to be admonished to examine yourself, but you know, we understand that you need some information so that you can do that. And not everyone is welcome to come. Only those who are enrolled as communicant members. Right, that's not really any different. I mean, in the early church, post-apostolic church, before they would have the Lord's Supper, all non-communicants would be dismissed.
The only
people that would be allowed would be communicants, and if you were so far along in your period of catechization, then you would be allowed as well. We don't do that, but we don't let you come. We historically, the Reformed churches have used tokens that have made clear who is allowed to be communicant at that time. So there's, from the Reformed point of view, there's an onus lying on you, but also on the church. All true eating brings life and salvation. Look at John 6:50-51.
John 6:50-51. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world.
Right, but eating by the mouth profits nothing. John 6:63.
John 6:63. It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life.
Okay, so those are some of the things that we want to keep in mind. We talk about worthy recipients. Are we talking about a nourishing? Yes, we are. But we do not understand it to be a physical nourishing. However, it is very clearly analogous to that physical nourishing that takes place in daily life and by which daily life is sustained. Right? So we're not just saying that it's a memorial, it's just something to remembrance. That's true. But we're also saying that it is, in a sense, in some sense, a means of nourishing up people. One area, though, I would say that I think we differ with Romanism and I think to some extent Lutheranism, and also to people who are proponents of a view called paedo-communion, allowing children who are really unable to examine themselves to come. In their view, sacraments, particularly the Lord's Supper, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is viewed as a converting ordinance. And we don't view it that way. We view it as a confirming ordinance, not a converting ordinance. Okay, it's not. I think the Roman Church and the Lutherans, to some extent, also share that view that there is a call to conversion in this, whereas we would understand the Lord's Supper set before people who already profess to be converted and are walking in a state of conversion, if you will.
Because the sacrament can't benefit those who aren't converted.
Right, and we're going to see that in the next section. There's a possibility, unlike baptism, where you know there's not that downside, that dark side, where you could be an unworthy recipient of baptism per se, unless you were to ask and receive it in a hypocritical fashion. Apart from something like that, you know, baptism is not going to be misused in the way the Lord's Supper. There's obviously something else going on here, which is why we have to talk about worthy recipients. Right, again, our union with Christ, and therefore our eating of his body from whence arises this union, is not corporal but spiritual. I look at Ephesians 3:17.
Ephesians 3, verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love.
And moreover, we would say the body and blood of Christ are meat and drink, not carnal, but spiritual. Even as the hunger whereby we long for this meat is spiritual. And Jesus talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 6.
Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled.
And the life to which we are nourished is spiritual life. The nutriment itself is spiritual. John 15, 5.
John 15, verse 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches, he that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. But without me, you can do nothing.
Okay, so we are saying that by faith there is a spiritual reception and feeding upon Christ crucified. Right? But it's not corporal, right? It's spiritual. That's faith is operative here. It's spiritual. The fact is that the point of the sacrament is not nourishing the body per se, but the spirit or the soul of man. It's directed to your soul, although outwardly it is directed to your senses. And it is, in fact, informing you that there is this analogy between, you know, physical, the eating of physical food and nourishment and a spiritual nourishment. Calvin is going to liken this in some way, and I would say this, the view of the Westminster Assembly, when it comes to the Lord's Supper here, is clearly Calvinistic, clearly Reformed in that sense. It's not Zwinglian in the sense of being a mere memorial. It's not something that is obtuse doctrine. Charles Hodge once referred to Calvin's doctrine of the Lord's Supper as being unintelligible, I think, is the word he used, or something to that effect. He just thought that what Calvin said about the Lord's Supper was I think it was maybe a little too mystical for him. But I want to point out that the doctrine of the Westminster Assembly is really Calvin's doctrine, whereas Hodge and later Presbyterians tended to drift off into this memorialistic and almost empty sign view of the sacrament. Right? Calvin is not there. The Westminster Assembly is not either. But let's pause here for our big caveat. Right? We are talking about some kind of nourishing that we're receiving from Christ crucified feeding upon Christ crucified, that kind of language. And we acknowledge that there's an outward partaking of visible elements in the sacrament. And as I was going to say, Calvin likens those elements to the dove that was seen when the Spirit was poured out upon Christ at his baptism. Right? The Spirit is invisible, but they saw a dove. Was the dove the Spirit? Couldn't be. Wasn't. But it was an outward marker, if you will, holding the place in the realm of physicality for the presence that is not physical, but spiritual. Okay, so that's a similar thing that's happening here with the sacraments. Question two, then. Is the body and blood of Christ in this sacrament corporally or carnally in, with, or under the bread and wine? The answer is no. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 10:16.
1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?
Thus then do the Lutherans err, maintaining that the body and blood of Christ are corporally in with and under the bread and wine, which again is, I think this language is particularly aimed at some of the language that Lutherans have used. We would also say that the papists are also in error because they teach his body and blood are taken corporally by the mouth by all communicants, believers and unbelievers. We are not going to say that, by the way. I mean, there's something very odd that's going on in this view of papists and Lutherans, where unbelievers are actually partaking of the body and blood of Christ. Right? In some fashion, they're carnally or corporally partaking and feeding upon Christ. We would say that they're confuted for the following reasons. Number one, as Christ was sitting with his body at the table. Matthew 26:20 and Mark 14:18.
Matthew 26:20. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12.
Mark 14:18. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, one of you which eaten with me shall betray me."
Yeah, Christ is saying that as he's enacting or instituting, I should say, the Lord's Supper. He himself is sitting there. You know, this idea then that these elements are somehow either transformed or that he is in with and under, that is foolishness. And let me, I want to stop and pause on this point for a moment and explain why the Reformed Church really objects to this view. I don't know if I've made this clear enough, but in the early church, there were very lengthy and hot debates over the person and deity of Christ. The Orthodox formulation is that Christ has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, subsisting in one person. All right? And we absolutely agree with that. Now, the Lutherans very often accuse Calvinists of being Nestorian, that is, dividing the person of Christ because of our view of spiritual presence. But what I would point out is this. there really is, I think, in Lutheranism, a Eutychianism or a confusion of natures. All right? And it's not there in Reformed theology. I think the Romanists also are guilty of importing a heresy into the sacrament here. That the Reformed avoid. Okay, the Reformed avoid it by saying that Christ is present. Right? The person of Christ is present. But we don't attribute to his body, we're going to come back to this, we don't attribute to his body attributes that belong to the divine, like omnipresence. Nor are we willing to transform created matter into something that is has more in common with uncreated being. Right? I think Reformed theology is actually honoring Chalcedon and some of the early church formulations, Cyril's letter on the divinity of Christ and the unity of Christ and so on. I think we're observing that because what we're saying is the person who took upon himself the human nature is the eternal Son of God, and he is everywhere present in the taking of the Supper. We absolutely acknowledge that. But he took upon himself a true body and a reasonable soul, which is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Now, either what all of these people confess in the Apostles' Creed together with us, either that's true or it's not. You know, the Lutherans say we're rationalists. They accuse us of being rationalists for saying this. No, I think the confession of the Church, the Apostolic Creed, and the early councils in the Church were pretty clear on this point. Christ assumes a true body. But a true body isn't everywhere present. You know, a true body doesn't somehow assume accidents of uncreated being. Right? That's not a true body. It's not a human soul. You're not, where are you everywhere? Is your soul everywhere? It just doesn't work with the doctrine of the incarnation. So I really think that they're wrong at an incarnational level. And I think Calvin would have argued this as well. In fact, I think he does argue this to some extent, that there is something grotesque if you consider what they're saying. If we were taking the so-called Zwinglian view, that's a mere memorial, bare sign, that would be denying then that Christ could be personally present. We're not denying that. But to deny that his person is now limited by this human body, that, I think that is to confuse the humiliation of the Son of God in the Incarnation, where he limits his divine prerogatives with his exaltation. Now, they would say, but in his exaltation, his body is everywhere. We're going to see that's not the case. He can't be everywhere at once as to his bodily presence. But his personal presence, he can. Because he doesn't cease to be God. Right, two. Because he himself did eat the bread and drink of the wine. Matthew 26, 21 and 29, and Luke 22, 16 and 18.
Matthew 26, verse 21. And as they did eat, he said, "Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." And verse 29. "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom."
Luke 22, verses 16 and 18. Verse 16, "For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And verse 18, "For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come."
So there's this odd this odd situation that we create or posit when we say that either the elements are transubstantiated or we fall a little short of that and take up the consubstantiation view that he's in with and under the bread and the wine. He's seated at the table with them, but more importantly, he's eating the bread and drinking the wine when he's instituting the supper. And that, if there's something corporal or carnal, there is, in fact, something that is, I would suggest, repulsive or repugnant. As repugnant as you might find it to sit down at a table and have someone start, you know, chewing a hunk of flesh out of their own arm. You know, self-cannibalizing. And let me stress again, by the way, while we find a lot of language in the early church that that has been pressed to favor transubstantiation or consubstantiation, the early church doesn't get into a discussion of just how Christ is present in the reception of the supper. It really doesn't get litigated. It may well be that having meditated so much upon the person and deity of Christ, that it would have seemed foolish to them. I don't know. But it's interesting that the Greek church, the Eastern Orthodox, have in their own way sidestepped this whole issue and have a view that, at least in some of the better formulations I've seen, doesn't sound altogether different from what Calvin was putting forth. Right? They're clearly not teaching transubstantiation. They reject that. And their view their view at best, I think, would be somewhere between Calvin's view and the Lutheran view on this. I'm not really sure how they would cut that difference. But I think Calvin's view, properly understood, is probably not that far from what they were aiming at. And in that respect, the Eastern Church is very conservative in not wanting to go beyond the early creeds of the church, or the early councils. They don't like to get into things that weren't discussed in what they consider. They consider themselves the church of the seven ecumenical councils, and they're not going to go beyond any of that. That's why they got a little bit heated under the collar when the Western Church began to profess that the Spirit proceeded from the Son as well as the Father. But I've talked about that in other places, yeah.
So since the Church of the Seven Ecumenical Councils, is the Seventh Ecumenical Council where they introduce image relics and stuff?
Idols, yeah, okay. Image worship.
So that's why they still hold on to their idols today.
Nicaea too, yeah. They okay. have, well, they icons.
Icons, yeah.
Yeah, images. By the way, that Seventh so-called Ecumenical Council was greatly contested at the time. There's never been an Eighth Ecumenical Council to affirm that as a council. There was a council that they condemned that I think has equal claim to being ecumenical before that, which was an iconoclast council just a few years before Nicaea II in 787. There was a council, I believe, in Frankfurt, that condemned the use of images and icons and all of that. That has been buried in history. So that just something to think about. You know, when we
quick question: when was transubstantiation invented by? I'm assuming it was the Roman Church. It was the first
in the middle Age, in the somewhere. Retramnus in and around 1200.
So, but at that point, the claim was that this is the way that the early church always did, because you just said the early church didn't really...
Well, remember, the doctrine of transubstantiation was an attempt to theologize on a philosophical question that had been posed. So in the world of theology, the doctrine of transubstantiation is actually relatively modern. You know, when the Church of Rome likes to say, well, we're the old church, we're the Catholic church, we've never changed our beliefs, that's demonstrably false. And in fact, the Reformed Church has gone back and readopted earlier language, earlier forms, and so on.
To show that they're part of the true continuing church, that there is historical succession there? Is that the reason why they adopt the same language?
The Reformed Church?
Yeah.
We're not trying to be unhistorical. Okay. There was a statement by John Henry Newman. He was an Anglican who became a Papist, and he basically made a comment that the deeper you go into church history, the less Protestant you'll become. And, you know, frankly, I disagree with that. I think it depends on what history you delve into. Right? There are a lot of contending views. Some of these things were not monolithic views. Some of these things, you know, were in fact. I mean, the doctrine of predestination, for example, the Council of Orange in, I think it was 560 AD, condemned Pelagianism and adopted Augustinianism, condemned semi-Pelagianism. So when the Roman Church later adopts a form of semi-Pelagianism, it's going against an early church council that was widely accepted in the West, and an early church council that was reflected in the writings of Thomas Aquinas, who they view as a great doctor of the church. All right. Number three, because he took bread from the table and took not his own body. Matthew 26:26.
Matthew 26:26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body."
And he broke bread and did distribute it. He broke not his own body. Luke 22:19 again.
Luke 22:19. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me."
And so he took the cup and not his own blood. Luke 22:20.
Luke 22:20. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you."
Now, all of these actions, again, belie the claim that these elements have somehow either become his body and blood, or that he is somehow present over there and not in that body through which he's instituting the supper. Okay, that's not a true body. I don't know how I could impress upon you more. That's not a true body. You are locally present where you are. That's the nature of human existence. And there's no reason to think that that's simply the result of sin. Now, Adam was present, locally present, in one place of the garden at a time. Right? He couldn't be with Eve and not be with Eve at the same time. You know, once you go down that road of thinking like that, and the Lutherans do, but once you go down that road, everything becomes possible and nothing becomes certain.
Mm. So they throw out
and that's contrary rules to what Luther was trying to do, by the way, yeah.
So they throw out natural rules and almost everything's like a miracle.
They want to declare a miracle when it's not really a miracle, it's a sacrament. It's not the miracle of the Lord's Supper. It's the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Is there something mystical? Yes, and we're going to come back to that. There's something mysterious about it. Sure, the word sacramentum is the Latin word translating the word that the Greeks would use, mysterion. Mystery. We would call it mystery. Great is a mystery.
Does the Roman Church, do they, does this like concept hold true across like any sort of allegorical talk that Jesus, you know, says, like when he talks about being a fountain of life, you know, drink from me and, you know, you'll never thirst again, obviously heavily paraphrasing there. But is there some kind of literal drinking as well? I mean, like, where's the line get drawn?
So, look, if you want to understand why they have these elaborate buildings with water flowing and candles burning and all of that, the short answer is yes. They look at all of this and they see a program for teaching theology to ignorant people. Everything about it, the statues, you know, they call them books for the laity because for the longest time people were illiterate. They're becoming illiterate again, thanks to electronic devices. But the fact is that for the longest time, they created all the statuary under the guise of being books for the laity. The Heidelberg Catechism, which is German Reformed and adopted by the Continental Reformed Churches, condemn images as books for the laity. Right? The idea that we would use something other than the words of God to teach. Right? Mm. The Bible says that images are teachers of lies. Mm. Right? Just because you see something, we live in an age where we think seeing is believing. I saw. You know, if you saw, you a lot of things wouldn't happen. People get scammed all the time because they think they saw something. Right? They didn't see it. It was distorted. Images can project false reality. Mm-hmm. Right? They're teachers of lies. And when they're used to teach theology, it becomes even more corrupted. You know, people can interpret and force upon those images their interpretations. And that's why it's so objected in the Reformed Church that we had images and so on.
Off topic, but I guess that's another reason why the theater is to be condemned, because you're teaching lies through images, right?
Well, yeah, there's a lot of... Even if you could teach morality, as some people have said, through the theater, the problem is the image is not the best way to instill morality. If images... Think about this. If images were the best way to teach, don't you think God would have waited to reveal part of his word and give us like motion pictures? You know, everything would have been like a Cecil B. DeMille, you know, Ten Commandment, greatest life lived, you know, epic on the big screen, right? Or the Bible would have come complete with picture book. You know, I mean, it's absolutely ridiculous how far this goes. And it's really another question, you know, the question of images and so on. But there is, in the thirst that people have for images, that carnality that is associated with that, I think, is also bound up with this feeling or need to make the sacrament carnal or corporal rather than acknowledging the spiritual.
It almost inhibits that spiritual growth, right? Because if you just rest on the physical, you'll never.
If your eyes are focused on this world, you're never going to grow in grace. All right, 4, because Christ said the cup was the New Testament in his blood, but the cup is not in, with, and under the wine. Mark 14, 23 and 24.
Mark 14, 23 and 24. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many.
Yeah, so I suppose there's going to be some smart-alecky Lutheran out there saying, well, if the cup isn't under your wine's going to be all over the floor. But that's not what we mean. Okay, that language of consubstantiation just doesn't fit the language of Christ institution. Right? When he says this cup. Now I know we see it's symbolic, right, or figurative. He's speaking of the wine. But listen, if it's the cup, then you know, we have to say that his blood is somehow in with and under the cup.
So there's a consubstantiation.
Or if the cup is the wine, then the cup is somehow in with and under the wine. Yeah.
So once again, using two things.
If we're not going to understand figurative language or tropes in a proper linguistic fashion, then again everything becomes possible. I mean, we're right at the cusp of entering into that era of medieval theology where they really do argue about absurdities. It's the same kind of thing that you find in the Jewish rabbis, right? When, for example, and I think I brought this up before, but in the Old Testament, when the Bible says in Hebrew our Bibles say that the land was covered over with frogs, in Hebrew, it just says frog. And so the rabbis actually have a discussion about how big that stinking frog must have been to cover the whole land of Egypt. Okay. That's the kind of foolishness. If you either enter into this hyper-literalism or you sort of cut figures loose from their clear referent points, you know, you can end up with either this bizarre series of allegories on the one hand, or you can actually end up with a bizarre conception of reality on the other.
Mm-hmm. Would the papists say something like, "Well, if Jesus could turn water into wine, he could surely turn his wine into his blood"? Like, is that like the
basis? Oh, sure, they could, but that's a miracle. Again, yeah. It's not. Is it called the miracle of the Lord's Supper or the sacrament?
So that
do we, you know, is there any? I mean, they want to talk about usage in the church. Show me somewhere in the early church, post-apostolic, they like to go back to that, show me anywhere where they're really calling it a miracle, you know. I think later on, they do start to use that language of miracle, but again, you have to ask yourself, why are they using that language of miracle? Okay, are they referring to a change in elements, or are they referring to something else, and that is the miracle of regeneration, the miracle of conversion, and so on.
So they're basing the whole sacrament in a miracle, like they're basing it in like just the natural laws.
We always have to always have to look at context, and we always have to ask ourselves, is this language meant to be taken literally or figuratively? Okay. I mean, these same people, I want to know why they're, you know, in the sacrament here, they're going to assert that the bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ, but when Jesus says, "I'm the door," you know, they don't take a sacramental view of doors. All right, five, because Christ said the bread was his body, which is broken, the wine was his blood, which was shed. Matthew 26:26-28 again.
Matthew 26:26-28. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins."
Okay, but neither was his body broken under the bread, nor his blood shed under the wine, seeing Christ as yet was not betrayed, crucified, and dead. Look at Matthew 26:48-49, so as 27:35-50.
Matthew 26:48-49. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast." And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, "Hail, Master," and kissed him.
Matthew 27:35-50. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." Verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost.
In the next place, we have to remember the end of the Lord's Supper is that we may remember Christ and declare his death until he come. Luke 22:19, 1 Corinthians 11:24-26.
Luke 22, verse 19. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me.
1 Corinthians 11, 24 through 26. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, do this in remembrance of me. After the same manner, he also took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come.
Okay, so let me point out again, remembering is a function of memory. Memory is a faculty of the soul. Okay, so it's the soul. In fact, anchoring itself in its identity. Memories are so many anchor lines that are traced back to identity, which is why older people, when they, you know, if they get dementia or whatever, they can't remember who they are. You eventually lose your identity. You lose touch with the past. You lose touch with everything around you, the present, and so on. You don't remember anything. You lose your identity.
Mm-hmm. So when you see people like, you know, I guess cross-dressers, people who think that they're a man who identifies as a woman, they're showing that they've lost in a sense their memory because they think they're someone else.
Well, that's insanity. Yeah, it's demonic.
Well, yeah, but does it have that loss of memory?
Yeah, there's a denial of memory, which, you know, is in fact. It's a destruction of identity. Denial of memory is destruction of identity.
So they're kind of forcing
themselves. The point here with the Lord's Supper is we are to remember Christ and what he's done and how it's constituted the church as his body. Right? But we also remember, in remembering Christ, that also brings with it, you know, all of the things that are associated with Christ, that is, the confessing of the true religion, the confessors, the martyrs, and the blood that they shed for the truths that he embodied. All right. Therefore, if Christ is now present with his body and with and under the bread, sacramental remembrance of Christ declaring of his death ought to cease.
Psalm 111, verse 4. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered, for the Lord is gracious and full of compassion.
Yeah, he's made his wonderful works to be remembered. You know, history is what we remember. I don't remember the glass in front of me. I remember what I had for dinner last night. I remember what I did this morning. I remember things that are already in the past. So if he's actually there, present with you, his broken body and his shed blood, if that's sort of ever present in this corporal way, now you're turning history into fantasy. Right? The remembrancing aspect of the Lord's Supper has to do with historical, verifiable events. I mean, again, what do we confess in the Apostles' Creed? We confess that he was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Right? Was. It's history. Christianity is an historical religion, right? Historically, we remember, we recall these things. Is he ever being born of the Virgin Mary? Is he ever suffering? Is he ever being crucified? Well, under the Roman scheme, he is. Well, there's no remembering that. You know, it's like we're watching it transpire again and again and again. You don't have to remember something like that. He bears about in his body now, his resurrected body, the marks of of his crucifixion. Right? He has the nail holes, the nail prints, and so on. All right, so this doctrine of consubstantiation of the Lutherans is contrary to the articles of our faith. It is, as I said, against the truth and verity of his human nature, which is made visible, palpable, and in a certain place, circumscriptive by his body. John 20, 19, 20, 27.
John 20, verses 19, 20, and 27, verses 19 and 20. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. When he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And verse 27, then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing.
Yeah, again, you know, a couple of things notable here, right? His body, his resurrected body, bears the marks of his suffering and dying. It's also circumscribed, right? It's not everywhere. If it was, the disciples wouldn't have to come to him, or he wouldn't have to go to the disciples in that way, but you know, in a way that they could perceive that he was bodily present with them. And that's before the ascension. Remember, when he ascends and we confess, this is the universal Christian confession that he ascended 40 days after his resurrection, and that he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. It's confessed that as he ascended bodily, he will return bodily. Right? We confess the second coming of Christ will be a bodily coming in glory. It's against the article of his ascension, as I say, if it makes his body, which is now in heaven until the last day, to be in with and under a piece of bread. Acts 3.21.
Acts 3, verse 21. And the heaven was received until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all holy prophets since the world began.
Right. It's against the spiritual communion of the saints with Christ the head, which the Lutherans make by this doctrine a corporal and carnal communion, which is contrary to 1 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4, Ephesians 1, 22, Ephesians 4, 4, Romans 8, verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6, 17, 1 John 4, 13, and John 15, 5.
1 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ.
Ephesians 1, verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church.
Ephesians 4, verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling.
Romans 8, verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his.
1 Corinthians 6:17, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit.
First John 4:13. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his spirit.
John 15:5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing.
So if we look at the communion of the saints with Christ, who is the head, that communion is throughout the New Testament described as spiritual. Not corporal, not carnal, but a spiritual communion. We have a commonality that is spiritual. It brings with it many and great absurdities, as if the body of Christ has not one part without another. Compare this to John 1:14.
John 1, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
Yeah, but as if all parts of his body were in one part, which is contrary to the nature of a true and real quantum or thing, which consists essentially in three dimensions, length, breadth, and thickness. Again, John 20, verse 27.
John 20, verse 27. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither my hand and thrust, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing.
Yeah, so what kind of thing is this? You know, real things, real bodies have length, breadth, and thickness, right? What is this body which is not circumscribed? Which has the ability to be everywhere present, which is not, if we take their word for it, whether we take the transubstantiation view or the consubstantiation view, you know, somehow the body's there, but we can't see it, we can't feel it, we can't taste it, you know, we can't see it. We just can't. We're being told it's there somehow, right? But it defies the rules of a body, and we can't see it, taste it, smell it, touch it. You know, nothing. Nothing works in the realm of the senses here. How's this a real body? Real bodies are things that you can, like Thomas, touching Christ's body. You can touch him. He says, touch me. See, I'm real. Right? Put your hand in the hole in my side. It's real. That's a real body. Transfigured, but it's a real body. Makes in effect his body to be no body. It brings down the glorious body of Christ from heaven, puts it under base elements of this earth. Compare this to Acts 7:55.
Acts 7:55. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God.
Yeah, where is he? He's standing at the right hand of God. Why do you have to look up? Why did Stephen have to look up to see Jesus standing at the right hand of God? If somebody just brought him a little bit of bread and wine, could have just, you know, did the incantation over it, and boom, would have been there. It makes as many bodies of Christ as there are pieces of Eucharistical bread. It's just part of his body, is the whole body. You know, again, we get into this metaphysical absurdity that they ran into in the medieval ages, where they had, you know, so much wood from the true cross that you could have built, you know, townhouses throughout Philadelphia. Yeah.
A body ceases to be a body when it's separated, right? So if they're celebrating the Mass over here, the body of Christ is in both these spots. It's not together in one, right? So it's almost like having an arm over
it's
here.
Two bodies.
Yeah, it's two bodies. It's
yeah. So it's his body and his body. Yeah, right. We're at that problem where, you know, this is not a true body. All right, not a single body. How did this happen? How did a body become a body, a body, a body, a body, a body?
Christ didn't appear in the New Testament missing arms and legs and having them somewhere else, right? He was in one spot.
I'm not sure. I don't know what they would do with that, really. I really don't know. There's something.
You have to be like five.
It's not a miracle. It's an absurdity, right? It's a denial.
It's a denial
that someone has a real body. If I see you here, and I was talking to someone on a phone you know, in some far-flung place in the world. And they said that they saw you there. I would have to conclude either one of us wasn't really seeing you, or that you have some other presence than that which is a human body. Occam's razor, I would conclude that one of us is not seeing you. Okay. Instead, the Romanists and the Lutherans conclude that there's some other kind of bodily presence that can be predicated of a human body that doesn't somehow negate it from being a human body, or a created body, for that matter. It makes his body to be broken in with and under the bread and bruised with the teeth. Look at Hebrews 9:10.
Hebrews 9:10, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation.
Yeah, in other words, this doctrine actually, I think, sounds an awful lot like the typical shadowy worship of the Mosaic economy. It was carnal. Paul says it was carnal. Right, it was a carnal administration. We're not, you know, the difference between the Old and New Testament dispensations are that we've moved from this carnal, shadowy, typical to a spiritual administration. Why, in the case of the sacraments, are we stepping back? It sends his body down to the stomach, where it's turned into a man's substance and afterwards cast out. In Matthew 15:17.
Matthew 15:17. Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the jaw?
Yeah, in other words, it's going to be excreted. Right? I mean, is this really how we should be thinking about this? You know, you're going to excrete it. The point is, as we're going to see, that just as the bread and wine are taken into the body, we are saying that spiritually that there is an analogous nourishment for the soul. The soul does not subsist on physical bread and wine. It's the body that is being nourished by physical food and drink. There's a different kind of nourishment. But the Bible does very clearly talk about nourishing of the soul. It uses that kind of language. And lastly, then, according to this doctrine of consubstantiation, stiffly maintained by the Lutherans, follows that Christ did eat his own body while he did eat the bread of the First Supper. That his disciples did eat their Lord and Master's body. That his disciples were more cruel and inhuman to him than the Jews were that crucified him. That he's often buried within the entrails of men. That may sound crude, but that is reality. And that's why Lutherans don't like to talk to us about this doctrine, because, you know, we think that at a certain point, we believe that Christianity is a reasonable faith. Paul says it is. And we believe that. But they believe that at certain points, Christianity can go off the rails and, you know, cows can be ducks.
Is there a sense in which this continual, like it's talking about, you know, he'd have to have multiple bodies, and you'd be eating his body, and, you know, casting it out of yourself. Is there a sense in which this idea of transubstantiation is like a continually resubjecting Christ, like his humiliation?
Yeah, well, we talked about that a bit. I think we talked about transubstantiation. There's this idea of re-crucifying again and again and again and again. You know, the sacrifice of the Mass, that idea. The Bible says his sacrifice was once for all. And they're doing this again and again and again. And the Lutherans are, in this respect, at times, some of them sound like Rome light. You know, they're tapping around the same point. So, question three then, and this really is the most important of this section from my point of view. I think this is really the gist of what they want you to come away with here. Is Christ spiritually present to the faith of believers, even as the elements of that ordinance are to the senses? The answer is yes. Again, 1 Corinthians 10:16.
1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?
Okay, so we confess, and we want to be clear about this, that with one mouth, that in receiving the sacrament in faith, according to the ordinance of the Lord, we are truly made partakers of the real substance of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. We're not denying that we are partaking of the real substance of the body and blood of Christ. All right, look at John 6:32-35.
John 6:32-35. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst.
Now, how this is done, some may deduce better and explain more clearly than others. Romans 14:1.
Romans 14:1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations.
Okay, now let me ask you a question. If the substance of, where is the substance of Christ's body?
It's in heaven.
It's in heaven. So if we're really partaking of the substance of Christ's body, what are we saying?
That we are in heaven.
That we are, in partaking the sacrament, by faith, we are doing what?
Laying hold of...
We're not physically in heaven. But spiritually, we're having communion with the person of Christ.
With the head.
With the head. Who is locally present with his body at the right hand of the Father. Okay, so there is a spiritual ascension. And I want you to, the reason I'm bringing this up is this. Romish doctrine and Lutheran doctrine are predicated upon the notion that Christ is still descending to us, that his body is still coming down. The Reformed view is saying, no, 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 you're totally... Your direction is entirely wrong here, right? If you understand the notion that his body is locally present in heaven, and we really are, and we agree, we really are feasting upon the substance of his body and blood, the only way to do that is for us to do it by ascending via faith in Christ.
So now faith is the substance of things hoped for. That's exactly what it's talking about, right? By faith, we're laying hold on the substance
Christ, who is in heaven. In fact, when it says faith is the substance of things so forth, it means faith is the understanding. Substance is understanding. Hypostasis. All right? Be this as it may, on the one hand, we must, to shut out all carnal fancies, raise our hearts on high to heaven, not thinking that our Lord Jesus Christ is so abased as to be enclosed under any corruptible elements.
Hebrews 13:9. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein.
We're not. Our standing or communion is not being established by the bread and wine per se. It's being established by those things that are being conveyed under that sign and seal that is being displayed outwardly. Right. Faith is studying not what you see with the eye, the physical eye, but what is being conveyed in conjunction with that, right? In sacramental union with that. On the other hand, not to diminish the efficacy of the sacred mystery, we was told that it is accomplished by the secret miraculous virtue of God, and that the Spirit of God is a bond of participation for which it is called spiritual. In Isaiah 55, 1 to 3.
Isaiah 55, 1 to 3. Thirsty, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and ye labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David.
Yeah, the come, eat, and drink is not a call to a physical eating in the gospel, but to a spiritual nourishment. And the sacrament of the supper is making that clear. Right? The fact is, in the supper, there is then an elevating. We, you know, lift up your heart. Lift up your faith. It's not about Christ coming down from heaven again and again and again and again. He's come down from heaven. Right? It's about us reorienting our view, our contemplation of everything with respect to this, and holding communion with the head, whose body we are assured is at the right hand of God the Father. That is, he is locally present somehow, somewhere in heaven. There is a local presence. And it's there, then, that by faith we feed upon him. It's not by the bread and wine being transformed into something, or it's not by his body coming down to be in with and under the bread and the wine. Rather, it's by faith that we are conveyed into his presence in the sacrament. We believe this communication to be mystical and incomprehensible to human reason. Ephesians 5:32.
Ephesians 5:32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church.
It's a great mystery. There's where mysterion in Greek becomes sacramentum in the Vulgate, and that's why the Romanists call marriage a sacrament. But calling it mystical or mystery means that there's something incomprehensible about it. Right? There is something incomprehensible. It doesn't mean it's unreasonable. Okay? Transubstantiation is unreasonable. Consubstantiation is unreasonable. Right? What we're talking about, a mystical presence that somehow elevates us spiritually to feed on Christ's substance in heavenly places, that's a mystery. That's mystical. But it's no more mystical in one sense than when Paul says, let your conversation be as heaven, or you hold your citizenship in heaven. So we believe it's mystical, and we believe it's spiritual, since it's affected by the Holy Spirit, to whom, since he's a virtue of the living God, proceeding from the Father and the Son, we ascribe omnipotence, by which he joins us to Christ our head, not in an imaginary way, but most powerfully and truly, so that we become flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, and from his vivifying flesh he transfuses eternal life into us. 1 Corinthians 6:17.
1 Corinthians 6, verse 17, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit.
If you're joined unto the Lord, you're one spirit. Oh, wait, what does this mean then? If you're one spirit, then how is it we are the body of Christ? See, our problem is we forget where his body is and how we participate in the substance of his body. We do it by faith. And that's transformative, right? We have our hearts and our minds set upon that. And that that's something that we are to contemplate. And we contemplate it particularly in the right reception of the Lord's Supper. In the Supper of the Lord, then, the external minister holds forth the external symbols, the bread of the Lord and the wine of the Lord, which are perceived by the organs of our body, consumed and swallowed. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:3-4.
1 Corinthians 10:3-4. And did all eat the same spiritual meat? They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ.
Yeah, so they're, what do you perceive when you eat and drink the bread and the wine? You perceive bread and wine with your physical senses. But what we're saying is your spiritual sense should be perceiving in this Christ shed blood and his broken body. Right? And you are to perceive in that then the atonement and the reconciliation with God that is signaled by his ascension and session at the right hand of God the Father. The internal minister then, the Holy Spirit, not by external organs of the body, but by his secret virtue, feeds the souls of the faithful, both truly and efficaciously, with the body and the blood of the Lord unto eternal life, as truly as they know themselves to be nourished for this mortal life by bread and wine. John 6:53-58.
John 6:53-58. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father. So he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever.
So what does he say? He's talking about under the figures of physical bread and wine. He's talking about his taking upon himself a true humanity and suffering in that humanity for our sins. He's talking about that eternal life which flows to our humanity through his divine person, which holds, is his divine person, is the bridge that holds the divine nature in union with the human nature. So when we are in communion with his divine person, we are in communion simultaneously with both his divine nature and his human nature. We're not interfacing with an abstracted humanity, nor do we interface with an abstracted divinity, right? But in Christ, we are interfacing with both his humanity and divinity. So that when by faith we understand the person of Christ to be present and we receive his person, right? We receive both of his divinity and of his humanity. All that we're saying is his humanity remained after his ascension, a true humanity. Right? He didn't all of a sudden develop some sort of tertium quid, some sort of third thing. Right? Something that was quasi-divine and quasi-human. That's not what his body is. It remains a true body and a reasonable soul. So that if we are benefiting from the atonement that he wrought in our nature, all right, we do that interfacing by faith with Christ. That's what we're partaking of in the sacrament. Right? When we talk about his broken body, his shed blood, we're talking about the atonement for sin that he's made. We're talking about the expiation. We are taking from him in that the benefits of that atonement. We remember in that double imputation, our sins when he descended, our sins were imputed to him. Right? The sins of the elect were laid upon Christ. He died for his people. Our unrighteousness was laid upon him. But when he suffered and died and was risen again, everything about his passion, his active and passive obedience, all of that, all of the work of Christ at his ascension is accepted of the Father. In the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we are approaching him not to have him suffer all over again, but we're approaching him to receive the benefits of that which he's already done and completed. Yes.
Which is why Christians have the privilege and the right to the healing, because Christ lives, because he lives forevermore, we have the right through faith and the ability through faith to lay hold of that life.
That life that's in him.
Life that's in him, yes. So he is the head, and the life flows down to us.
Correct.
Through faith, which is the bridge.
It's he's the bridge.
He's the bridge.
Faith is the instrument.
Yes,
faith is the instrument. Laying hold of that bridge. We need faith to drive across that bridge. Or walk across that bridge, whatever we're doing. We're not, the point is not that there is this continual sacrifice, this continual suffering, this continual humiliation. Okay, we are in the sacrament approaching and receiving the benefits of an atonement that has been made and accepted. The propitiation of our sins.
Is that what it means when it says he was raised again for our justification?
Yes.
Because
he didn't die for a justification, right? I mean, he did, but he didn't. It's when he's raised again for a justification, we are justified and he's raised again because at that point we know what he's done has been accepted. Death can't hold him because the penalty has been paid. He can't hold someone liable once the guilt has been expiated, right? Once the charges have been satisfied. Or the penalty of the charges has been satisfied. And that's what's happened. Okay, so let me just sum it up in this way. The Zwinglians / usually Baptists, their view of the Lord's Supper is it's just thinking about what Jesus did. Okay? That's it. They stop at the remembrance aspect of it, generally. The Romanists and the Lutherans are saying that, you know, Christ keeps coming back down. Not spiritually only, but in some sense bodily. We're saying that, you know, and they're right that we do feed on the substance of Christ. You know, a lot of times they will say, well, you don't believe that. The doctrine of the confession, and as I said, it's Calvin's teaching as well on this point, I think is pretty clear. We are saying we're feeding on the substance of Christ. Okay? But we're doing it by faith. It's not carnally or corporally. And the only way then that we can have access to the to the substance of his body is not by his body somehow coming down, the bread and wine being transformed or somehow connected to it in some carnal, corporal way. The way for us to feed upon his body is by faith that we are, through the presence of Christ, being brought into that communion, immediate communion with his body, just as, you know, Christ is ever in communion with his body, right? He's not out of communion with his body at any point. But the mediation between God and man, I think this is a part of the mistake in their thinking. The mediation is not accomplished in the human nature alone, so that we would need that, right? It's Christ who is our mediator. It's the person of the eternal Son of God, not just incarnate, but because he's incarnate, because he was incarnate and is incarnate, he is fit to exercise the office of mediator. But it is the person who is the agent, right? In other words, the human nature did not act apart from the divine person. The mediation is through the divine person. Okay, the ground of that was that he suffered and died in our nature. Okay, but we're not communing directly with that nature any more than, you know, I commune with your humanity directly through your nature. I commune with your human nature. I interface with your human person. Okay, but there is no human person in Christ. We're not Nestorians. There's only one person, and that person is divine. And so that divine person can be everywhere present without compromising a locally circumscribed body. And if we're going to commune with that body, and we are clearly communing with what was accomplished in that body, in the atonement, right, through suffering and dying, but the way we commune with that and receive the benefits of what was accomplished in our nature, in that body, is through the divine person, by faith. Okay, so we're being raised up. Think of it in very basic terms. Directionally, we're saying, in some sense, we're spiritually ascending, we're communing with him in heaven, whereas the Romanists and Lutherans are saying the only way we commune with him is if he comes down to earth, you know, corporally.
Because he first communicated with us from heaven to earth.
Yeah, he condescended that we might ascend, right? And that we could become partakers of the divine nature, as Peter says. Okay. All right, the last section in chapter 29 is going to deal with unworthy communicants. What do we have to say about them? If worthy communicants are, in some sense, by faith, ascending and really feeding upon Christ, what about those unworthy, the unworthies? You know, for Lutherans and for Romanists, they're saying the unworthies, in some sense, are crunching Christ's corporal or carnal body between their teeth, and that they're profaning the sacrament in that way. We're going to say something a little different.